turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. I remembered the, now I know what Mark was talking about with the dogs. We've got two dogs. I've got a dog, and then my parents have a dog, and our dog's named Luther, and my parents' dog is named Calvin. And very much like reality in the 16th century, Luther chews people up and spits them out, and Calvin was much more ecumenically minded in a good sort of way. So the dogs, actually, their personalities pretty well fit the description. And it just so happens I have a quote from both of those men this morning. So anyway, thank you, Mark. The only way this really relates to Palm Sunday, and it really doesn't, other than, you know, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, just as it should have been on every day, it should have been a day of preparation for what the Lord was going to do. And we always need to be searching our hearts, and when we need to be confessing and repenting. And what we're going to see in chapter 9 this morning, and actually we're going to continue this in 10. We're going to see the first half of it this morning. We're going to see the second half in chapter 10. We won't see that next week. We'll see that the week after, because next week we'll have a message dedicated to Easter. But in any event, what we're going to see this morning has to do with repentance, and I title this the beginning of repentance, contrition and confession. In other words, repentance has to begin somewhere. And not everything we confess, not everything we do is always a legitimate confession. It reminded me of a story I'd seen of a man, a Catholic man, who had been doing some unsavory things, and he was overcome with guilt about this matter, and he went to church, he went to a priest, he went in the confessional, and he said, "Father, I've sinned." And the priest said, "How have you sinned?" And he said, "Well, you see, I've worked for this lumber company for years and years, and I've stolen a great deal of lumber over the years, in fact, enough to build my home and build my son's home." And the priest said, "Man, that's a lot of lumber, you know." He says, "It's going to take me some time to think about the proper work of satisfaction, as Catholics do, the work of satisfaction to make up for this." He says, "But in the meantime, have you ever done a retreat?" And the man says, "No, but if you give me the plans, I can get the lumber." You know, that is not genuine confession. That's not genuine repentance. That's worldly repentance. You repent until it suits you, and if your interest it happens to suit your interest, then you turn around. The question is, before we look at this passage, we're going to look at the whole of chapter 9 this morning, but before we read through it, the word repentance doesn't appear anywhere in Ezra chapter 9, but it's clear that that is what is going on. But what does repentance mean? What is repentance? And it's interesting, because if you look this up in a dictionary, just an ordinary dictionary, I looked up a number of definitions. None of them really were quite suitable. One of the common definitions I saw was regret for any past action. But that's not genuine repentance. Because I can regret some past action because it didn't happen to turn out the way I liked it. You know, there's all kinds of reasons why I could regret a past action, and it really doesn't qualify for repentance. So we've tended to lose the teeth to repentance in our culture. But beyond that, even in biblical dictionaries, short of point, because if you look in biblical dictionaries, you'll read something along these lines. Repentance is to change one's mind, which is true, but it's not quite true enough. And what I mean by that is this. That is, in fact, what repentance means. It means to change your mind. But to change one's mind, again, you have to ask, why have you changed your mind? What made you change your mind? Where did you move from? Where did you move to? Just because I turned around doesn't mean I turned in the right direction. And then what is the fruit of that change? Genuine repentance always bears fruit. And so just to say, and so many New Testament folks do say this, they say to repent means to change your mind. That isn't quite sufficient. That's not comprehensive enough. The biblical idea of changing one's mind goes further. It says why you've changed your mind, and you've changed from here to here, and here's the result. Here's the end result. There's fruit from repentance, or fruit of repentance, that must be born. And we're going to see a lot this morning. I like Martin Luther. Here's quote number one. Martin Luther and his 95 Theses, which is a very early work of Luther's. And Luther, over the years, his theology really developed where it seems John Calvin was born with his complete theology in place and never changed anything. But Luther, in his 95 Theses, the very first, it's a 95 statements, basically, of what he believes. And the very first one says this: repentance, it's talking about repentive is comprehensive. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And I think that's much closer to the biblical idea of repentance. It's not just a one-time act, and it's not just something that involves the mind. It involves our entire being, and we are going one direction, and we turn around and go back toward Jesus Christ in thought, in word, in deed, in everything we are. And that's a constant turning away from the world and a constant turning to God. And that's much closer to the biblical definition of repentance. But what I'd like to do this morning is read through Ezra chapter 9, this marvelous prayer. It starts with some dialogue, but then there's a marvelous prayer. I want to point out several things with respect to, is it going in and out? All right. We'll change batteries. That's better? All right, we'll see. Anyway, you guys know I can yell loud enough. Of course, my voice isn't quite normal today. But in any event, let's read through Ezra chapter 9, the whole chapter, and see, we'll point out, we'll identify several things about this prayer in particular that's really amazing. Oh, it didn't change. Okay. That's all right. I already did. We'll check it again. Excuse me while we make some minor adjustments. Is that better? We'll find out in a moment. I'm sure somebody will. No? Okay. Grab a mic. I'm glad we have a sound. Ezra chapter 9. We'll try to get through this from here forward without any more technical difficulties. Ezra it records this starting in verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched up my hands to the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder and to open shame, as it is to this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us the reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments,
which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with an uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, and their abominations which have filled it from end to end with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance for your sons forever. After all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escape remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is to this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you again this morning, and we just ask you to meet us here as we look into your word, Lord. I'd ask you, Lord, to speak through me, and let every word that's spoken be true, Lord. Let them be your words. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would teach us. I would ask you, Lord, as your word, Lord, pierce the hearts of your people in that day, Lord. I'd ask you that your word would pierce our hearts, Lord, that you would reveal to us this morning those things, those areas in our lives, Lord, that we hold out, and that we hold out and we live in sin, Lord, or we indulge things, Lord, that are certain to bring our downfall. And I'd ask you, Lord, that you would convict us deeply and seriously of these things. And I'd ask you, Lord, that you would help each one of us understand what genuine repentance is, and that we would not only understand what it is, but that we would actually engage in genuine repentance, Lord. I just ask you, Lord, that our lives would be ones of repentance. I just ask you, Lord, this morning to fill us with your Spirit, to teach us, to show us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this, very quickly, let me set this up again. We talked about this last week. Ezra had come back from Babylon. He was born in captivity. He was a man of God. He was a man who set his heart to study God's word and to practice God's word and to teach God's word. So he's a godly man. And he comes back, and he comes back with a remnant. He comes back with a second wave of returnees. In fact, there were roughly between 5 and 10,000. We don't really know how many people came back with him, but quite a number came back in this second wave. Remember, the first wave had happened in 538, and there were just under 50,000 Israelites that had returned to the promised land at that point. Here we are in 458 BC, so some 80 years later, and Ezra returns. And when he returns, it's 4 months between his return and when this prayer occurs. And the 4 months, it seems, if you look at some other passages, and we won't look at it too closely, Ezra had to deliver the king's letter out into these provinces around Judah. Judah. And Ezra apparently went out and performed his duty, and then he came back into Jerusalem, and he begins to perform his priestly duties. Remember, he's a priest and a scribe, and he begins to serve in the temple, and he begins to offer up sacrifices, and he begins, it seems, to teach and preach the word of God. In fact, we know in Nehemiah chapter 8 that he and others would read the word of God. They would just read the word of God to the people, and then they would explain it. And in the New Testament, Timothy is commanded to not forsake the reading, the public reading of Scripture. This is something that's interesting, that often the word was just merely read to people. It's an interesting tension, because I've run into this even as I'm trying to preach through these books in particular, or this book in particular, where I've sometimes wanted to cover a couple of chapters, and I've really wrestled with, is it acceptable to read two or three chapters of God's word before a sermon? Is that too much? Do people turn off the Bible? You know, do they turn you off if you just read that much of the Bible? And a lot of people say yes, that's the case. But it's interesting that we are actually commanded in Scripture not to forsake the public reading of Scripture. This is something we are to do. So, you know, if I ever do read two or three chapters and you have a problem, come see me and I'll point you to that passage. Because that's something we're supposed to do. And so Ezra was doing this, it seems. And as Ezra was doing it, what appears to happen, he didn't do this for very long, and the leaders in particular who were listening to him, those people who had emerged over the previous 80 years as leaders of the Israelites, came to him because they were convicted of their sin. And they came to Ezra and said, we have fallen short. We have sinned. And specifically, here's how we've sinned. And so that's where Ezra picks up. Remember, or we pick up Ezra. Ezra says, this grieved me so much that I tore my robes, which was a sign of mourning and repentance. He tore his garment, his undergarment and his outer robe. He pulled some hair from his beard and his head, and he sat down appalled. And we go on to see that Ezra's physical posture really demonstrates repentance, because he then, we'll read here, he gets on his knees in a sign of humility and puts his hands up to God as he's repenting. He also, in chapter 10, verse 1, we see that he lays prostrate on the ground, another sign of humility. We don't read anything about him eating here. He's probably fasting at least for a day, if not longer. And he's weeping, chapter 10, verse 1 says. So his whole posture is one of repentance. Now, that posture is never indicative of what's actually going on in the heart. Plenty of times in the Old Testament authors were critical of those who tore their garments and put on this kind of sad face, but weren't actually contrite in their heart. And so it's not enough to show this outward posture of sorrow, but generally, when you see people who are genuinely contrite over an action, there's some way you can tell physically, the way they're carrying themselves, or they do weep, or there's other ways you can tell. And Ezra clearly was, what was in his heart was overflowing into his posture. But there's four things in particular I want us to notice about this prayer this morning. And the first one is really striking. This is something that I bring up pretty frequently. But we notice here what so many authors have called corporate solidarity. That is, Ezra identifying himself with the people. And here's how we know that. Listen to the words very carefully of Ezra's prayer. And this runs, I'm only going to read a verse or two. This runs throughout the prayer. Listen to this. Verse 6, Ezra says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." What do we notice about Ezra's prayer? Was Ezra guilty of this sin of intermarriage? No. Ezra was completely innocent of this, of marrying among the people, marrying into these peoples of the lands. And remember, that doesn't have anything to do with race. That has to do with idolatry. In fact, as you read along in this prayer, you see the word impurity and unclean and this kind of idea. The idea was it was this idolatry that was a problem. That was the problem. And God had forbade intermarriage among the peoples of the lands for the express purpose of preventing his people from falling into idolatry. And yet they had, and Ezra comes along and finds out, and what's Ezra say? "Lord, forgive us for our iniquity. Forgive us." Ezra understands that he is part of a community, he's part of a people, he's part of a body, and as such, their sin is his sin. This is something that is very difficult for us to understand in our culture that places such a premium on independence and autonomy and liberty and so on, that we would actually be saddled with the guilt of somebody else. And it's not, in one sense, that's not the case, but in another sense, it is. It was interesting in the last couple of weeks as I read about this passage, the number of people I read that said the reason Ezra says this is tied to the fact that he was part of Israel in the Old Testament, but this no longer applies to the church. But nothing could be further from the truth, because when you read in the New Testament, you see the same kind of language used of that community in the Old Testament, of the community in the New Testament, and you constantly see corporate identity and solidarity throughout the pages of the New Testament. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Think about the Lord's Prayer. A few months ago, we reviewed the Lord's Prayer. Did the Lord teach his disciples? Here's his disciples gathered around. Did he say, here's how I want each of you to pray? "My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread, and forgive me my trespasses as I forgive." That's not what he said. He said, pray this way: "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." the Lord taught them a corporate prayer that was to be said as they gathered for fellowship. This was a communal prayer. It's not that you can't take that as a model prayer for an individual prayer. You can. It's perfectly acceptable to use that as a model prayer for your own prayer. But the Lord specifically applied that prayer to the community. And it's not just there we see that. Think about the language that's used of the body itself, this community here. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a nation. We are united. We are a community. That's what we are biblically. Not only that, we're a body. We are a single body. We are various members of a single body. You know, I can't go down the street, and if I sin with my eyes, I can't say, well, my eyes sin, but I didn't sin. Or my hands sin, but I didn't sin. No, if I sin with my eyes, I sin. If I sin with my mind, I sin. If I sin with my hands, I sin. Why? Because I'm one body. I can't separate the sin from one of my members from my sin, my body. Look, we are a body. Is the Lord, in one sense, the Lord's not going to help hold us accountable for the sins of others. He's going to hold us accountable for our sin, our walk with God. There is a certain level of individual responsibility here. I can't accept the Lord for you, and you can't accept him for me. But we're also a community, and we have to have this kind of, take this kind of responsibility, bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Acts 2:42, they were continually in prayer for one another. And you've got to believe that prayer included confession. We are to pray for one another. How often do we lift up prayer? And this applies to me more than any of you, because I'm the one that so often speaks of the importance of community and the importance of family, and that's a biblical idea. How often do I go to the Lord if I'm aware of sin in our family? And do I say, Lord, forgive us for our sins when it's not my sin? I don't do that very often. I do sometimes. I do say the Lord's Prayer. And when I say the Lord's Prayer, I never put me in there. I always put us, and I always think in terms of our body. But do we do that very often? Do we lift up the sin of our community as though it's our own sin? Do you think if we took that more seriously, then all of a sudden we'd take the holiness of our community more seriously? We would, because now the sin in the community is our sin. And now we've got a vested interest in repenting and changing and going a different direction. You know, one of the greatest places to see this is one of the hardest passages in Scripture, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a passage there's about six texts in the New Testament that deal with what we would call church discipline. But what's interesting in that passage is we so often fixate on the man and that it was living in sin and his rebuke and his expulsion from the community. But what we don't very often pay attention to is what Paul says to the church there. What does Paul say to the church? In the first two verses, Paul says, I've become aware of this situation where this man is living in egregious sin that just defies imagination. And he goes on and he says, and instead of mourning, you have become arrogant. In other words, what Paul expected the community to do, he's writing to a church, he's not writing to individuals, he's saying as a community, you should have mourned together over this. This should have grieved you as a community. Why? Because this man's sin is your sin. And you need to take that to the Lord on his behalf. So this idea of corporate solidarity is not merely an Old Testament idea. This is something that applies to you and I. When Ezra prayed, Ezra said, this is my sin. This is our sin. This isn't their sin. This is my sin because I'm part of this people. And when we pray and when we consider sin in our community, in our family, we need to look at it as though it does impact us because we're part of this body. The sin anywhere in this body is our sin. And we need to treat it as such. That's the first thing I notice in this, that is certainly a biblical idea, and we get it all over the place, but we don't often think about it. The second idea is contrition. The idea of contrition, which is, we often call it godly sorrow. It's interesting, we really do, if you do read evangelical or Protestant literature, you won't often hear, at least anymore, the word contrition. There's an interesting reason for that. Often, the word contrition is identified with the Catholic sacrament of penance. And because of that close association, many Protestants stay away from the word altogether. But contrition is a very biblical idea. David says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Contrition is a biblical idea. That is godly sorrow, a broken heart for our sin. And so, you know, the word is biblical. We can use whatever word we want for it. It really doesn't matter. But we do have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be contrite? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here Paul uses the word sorrow, but it's the same idea. Second Corinthians chapter 7, and I want to read verses 8 through 10. Now listen to what Paul says here. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, let's stop right there. Paul had written them 1 Corinthians. And so he was harsh in 1 Corinthians. But he wrote 1 Corinthians to them, and he didn't beat around the bush. He told them what he thought. And he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What Paul's saying here is there's two kinds of sorrow. There's two kinds of contrition. There's a godly contrition, there's a godly sorrow, and there's a worldly sorrow. And the question is, which one, that didn't work, which one do we display? Which one do we most often display? This is why it's so important to ask why we're repenting. Why are we repenting when we repent? Are we repenting because things didn't turn out the way we had hoped? If we sin, are we repenting because somebody found us out? Are we repenting because we violated the will of God, the law of God? What is the reason behind our repentance? That is the difference, that is at least one of the big differences between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. What kind of sorrow does Ezra have? If you turn back to Ezra, listen to what Ezra says about his sin and the sin of the community. Look at verse 6 again. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." Look, Ezra, and then he goes on here and he specifies what he's talking about. He's very specific about what the sin is. He has godly sorrow and he recognizes this sin is a direct violation of the will of God. And the way he phrases it, you know, I heard a pastor talk about something along these lines one time, and he said, if you look up in the parking lot, and we get these here, you get a heavy rain, and you see a couple inches of water rushing through the parking lot. Is anybody worried about that? No, we can walk across the lot, we may get wet, but nothing's going to happen. But if that water gets to be about a foot deep, we begin to get a little concerned because we realize walking across it, it can wash, you know, we can fall. It can cause us to fall, stumble. But if it gets over our heads, we're going to drown. If that water's rushing across the lot and it's over our heads, we're going to drown. And Ezra's saying, our sin has grown to such a degree that it's over our heads. We are buried in sin, which is going to end in destruction, is what Ezra's saying. And he doesn't stop there. He says, not only that, it extends to the heavens. It extends to the heavens. Ezra recognizes the depth of this sin. He's not just saying, well, you know, it just didn't turn out the way I liked. He's saying this is a grievous sin that's going to end in our destruction. And in fact, that's what he goes on to say here. He goes on to talk about that very fact. This kind of contrition is what we need to recognize that our sin is so grievous that it'll destroy us if left unchecked. I'm not suggesting we can lose our salvation or anything like that. Look, if you're a genuine believer, though, you're going to deal with your sin because you're going to be under the constant conviction of God to repent. But this is closely tied to the third point. So you had Ezra, you see corporate solidarity there, his union with these people in their sin. And you see his contrition, but here's the point, the other point I really want to emphasize this morning. He, in the midst of this prayer, Ezra declares the goodness and graciousness of God. And this is one of the reasons Ezra recognizes the depth of his sin and their sin. Because in the midst of his prayer, he realizes how good God is and how holy and righteous God is. One of the biggest problems we have, from my perspective, in the church today in America, is this notion that we don't want to hear about sin when we go to church. We don't want to hear things that make us uncomfortable. But you see, one of the problems with that has been understood by virtually every biblical scholar and theologian for 2,000 years, but for whatever reason escapes us today, is this. There's a direct connection between how high you exalt God and how low you recognize you are. You can't lift up God rightly without simultaneously recognizing how depraved you are. So if we sacrifice the talking about our sin and our depravity in church, we simultaneously and necessarily give up exalting God. We can't do one without the other. In fact, I love this. This is a quote by John Calvin, but I could quote this from just about any biblical theologian for 2,000 years. John Calvin says this: men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. The moment we begin to look up God is the very moment we begin to recognize how wretched we are. That's the truth, and that's a scriptural truth. You can't get around. How could you possibly look upon a holy and righteous God and meditate upon that and have your thoughts not turn back to your own heart? How could you possibly do that? The very nature of God demands, is if we exalt him to the point where he should be exalted, demands that we recognize how insignificant, how sinful, how wretched we are. How is it that the most godly men in Scripture are the people who go before the Lord, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul and others, and the closer they are to God, the more they realize what a wretch they are? How is it that Jeremiah said, "My most righteous act"? Do you think Jeremiah was a godly man? Jeremiah was an unbelievably godly man in the midst of an absolutely depraved culture. And Jeremiah goes before the Lord, and what's he say? That my most righteous act is nothing but a filthy rag. And that actually is watering it down compared to what it really meant in that culture. That's Jeremiah. How about Isaiah? What did he say when he approached the Lord? Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined. Why? Because God is so holy, for me to look upon God and understand who God is rightly, I immediately recognize my own depravity. How about Saul? Paul, Romans chapter 7. What a wretched man I am. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? These are some of the most godly men in Scripture, but the closer they are to God, the more they recognize what wickedness is in them. And every theologian you read virtually for 2,000 years comes away with the same idea. Why? Because you can't exalt God and not bring yourself low. But it's sort of ironic, because as you do lift up God and you do recognize how depraved you are, there's something else that happens at the same time. It makes God's grace that much greater. It makes God's grace that much more amazing. So not only do we sacrifice exalting God when we refuse to focus on our sin, or if we don't want to see our sin, we don't exalt God, but we also give up understanding just how great God's grace is. We diminish both God and his grace so we don't have to hear about our sin. But that's not quite what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to exalt God to his rightful place. We're supposed to put him on his throne where he belongs. And by so doing, we are to recognize how wretched we are, but simultaneously just how grace-filled he is and how filled with love he is for us. And you can't do one without the other. I was trying to think of another analogy of this. I mean, this kind of truth and the way these things are connected. You know, sometimes in the middle of the night, I'll get up and I'll go to the kitchen for a drink of water. And as I'm going to the kitchen, you come out, and many of you probably have this, if you have a street light outside or something and there's a little light filtering through or the moon's out, you can make out the contours of maybe the big pieces of furniture in your house. You can see the top of a couch, just a silhouette, or the top of the dining room table or something. And then everything below that's pitch black. You know, you can't, Abby could have a toy there, and one morning I'm not going to show up for service because I'm going to stumble and break my neck, and that'll be the end of it. But you can't see anything down below. But I don't want to turn the lights on. Why? Because the light makes me uncomfortable. You know, your eyes are adjusted to the dark. So, you know, I feel my way there and get my drink of water and go to bed. But I thought, ideally, here's what I'd like. I'd like to be able to see a lot better, but I don't want any more light involved. But you can't have it. If the light comes up where I can see better, where I'm not imperiling my life by walking to the kitchen, automatically I'm going to be more uncomfortable because the light is shining on me. And it makes me uncomfortable in my situation. This is exactly what's happening here. Listen to what Ezra says. Ezra says, our guilt is over our heads. In fact, it reaches to the heavens. Why does he conclude that? Listen to what he goes on here in his prayer, starting in verse 8. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Jerusalem and Judah. Now look at verse 13. After all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve. Let's just stop there. Do you see what this passage is telling us about God? One of the reasons Ezra is so aware of his own sinfulness is because he's so aware of God's goodness. He's so aware of who God is. Our sin increases exponentially when seen in light of God's goodness to us. You want to know the things, I just listed them here, that are mentioned in this prayer that God did for his people. God pulled together this remnant. God has a desire to enlighten our eyes. God has given them a foothold in the promised land. God has done a work of enlightening with them. He has revived them. He has done a sovereign work among the kings of Persia. He has restored the temple, and he has built a spiritual wall around his people. God did all of those things. Ezra's saying, because God's done all of those things and we've sinned against him, our guilt is that much greater. Furthermore, our sin has increased exponentially when seen in the light of God's character. What do we see in this passage with respect to God's character? We see his sovereignty. We've seen this through the whole book. God sovereignly directs all of these things to do good to his people who've rebelled against him. Isn't that what he does for us? He constantly works in favor of us despite the fact that we constantly rebel against him. It's amazing. He's an amazing God. That doesn't mean everything we do is wrong, but nothing we do is pure or holy or righteous and could be accepted by him apart from Jesus Christ. There is no way for what we do to be accepted by him apart from Jesus. We see his grace in this. Why? He requited us less than our sin deserved. In other words, he didn't give us what we deserved. He's never given anybody that's breathing on this planet, at least still breathing, what they've deserved. Because we all deserve something that none of us have gotten, and hopefully none of us ever will. And finally, we see it mentions righteousness explicitly. We see his righteousness. Look, God, Ezra in this prayer says God has done all of these great things for us, and we see his great character in all of these things, and yet we've sinned against him. That's why our sin is so great. Ezra understands, to understand our sin rightly, we've got to look at it in light of God and who God is. A.W. Pink, another man that I love to read, he says, not to love so lovable an object as the God of love is the crime of crimes. Not to love so lovable an object as the God of love is the crime of crimes. When we sin against God and we refuse to repent, we are really committing the crime of crimes, because God has reached his hand out to us time and time and time and time again. And if we refuse to repent, we refuse to turn, we refuse to love God, we have committed the ultimate crime. Finally, the last thing Ezra does here is he recites the consequences of sin. And just briefly, what's he say? He says the entire nation is going to be destroyed. Look at verses 15 and 16. Actually, let me back up to verse 14. In verse 14, about the middle of 14, it says, would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction? He's talking if they don't repent. Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who would escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is to this day. Behold, We are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. He says, if we keep this up, something worse than captivity is coming. If we keep this up and don't repent, something worse than captivity is coming. Lord, you could utterly destroy us because the only reason there's a remnant is because of you. And you didn't have to do that. This is an amazing beginning or first step toward repentance, and we'll see the rest in chapter 10, because repentance begins with contrition and confession and understanding our sin in light of who God is. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just a change of mind or a change of heart. It stops with a changed life, and that's what we'll see next week. These people made a decision and changed their direction, and that's what we need to do this morning. And the question for us this morning when we look at this passage, I mean, again, I say this every week. I say it's obvious, and it is obvious in some ways. But one, if we just walk through those steps, do we live, and I already asked this once, but do we live in this kind of community? Do we take sin, my sin, and our sin seriously? Because we need to. We really, really need to. And when we go to our knees, you know what? Sometimes I say, I don't want to say I threaten to do this because none of you would object, I'm sure. But a while back I said, we're going to start saying occasionally the Lord's Prayer. Because you know what? That's what the early church did. They said it corporately. And sometimes we're so afraid to be like the liturgical church, I guess. I don't know. We don't do too many things like that. But you know what? It's good to do that. It's good to say, confess our sins corporately and say, Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive our community our sins. And when we pray, when you pray tonight, when you pray today, when I go home and pray, pray, Lord, whatever sins are in our community, in our church, in this body, please forgive us for our sins. Don't build a wall between the sin that's in our church and you. And there's sin in our church. There's sin up here. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. So there's plenty to go around. It's not like, you know, one of us isn't a sinner and the rest of us are and we're really dragging you down. Didn't mean to come across like that, but anyway. You know, do we do this? And second, when we repent, is our repentance really, truly heartfelt? Are we really contrite? Should we ask ourselves some diagnostic questions like, why am I repenting? Am I repenting because I really have grieved God and violated God's law? Or am I repenting because circumstances didn't turn out quite the way I would have liked? You know, am I repenting of my sin because I got caught? Or am I repenting of my sin because, it just didn't work out this way, but I'm going to go back to the drawing board and do it a different way? Are we repenting because we believe we violated an infinitely holy God, which is an infinite transgression on our part, which means our sin has risen to the heavens? Is that what the attitude of our hearts? And does that attitude of our hearts find any expression outwardly? Sometimes that's a genuine sign. Look, here's what I mean by that. I've shared this with you before. I'm not an emotional person, but I remember a couple of cases, and one in particular where the Lord dealt with me on an issue, and I mean, he dealt with me, and I was genuinely contrite, and I'm going to tell you something. I bawled like a baby, and I don't shed a tear generally. There was genuine, and I'm not saying that has to always accompany it, but when's the last time we were so heartbroken over our sin that we came to our knees and we wept over our sin? That's what Ezra did. And it wasn't even Ezra's sin, and he wept over it. Ezra recognized he's a sinner just like the rest of them. When we come before the Lord to repent, do we often remember God's holiness? I challenge you, when we're repenting of our sin, in the midst of your repentance, do what Ezra did. I'm going to try to do this in my own life so that I can recognize in the midst of my repentance the gravity of my sin. I'm going to try to recognize just how great God is. And I'm going to try to recite, God, you've done this for me and this and this and this, and this is what I've done to you. Please, please forgive me, because it'll help our sin carry the gravity that it should. So with that, this morning, I just ask you, is there anything in your heart you're keeping from the Lord? Is there anything? Is there any sin in your life that you know you have not given to the Lord, that you know you haven't asked help from other people on, you haven't allowed people to bear your burden with you, is there sin? Because I'm going to guarantee you that just about everybody in this room probably can answer yes in their heart. You know what? I know I can. There are things I know I've sinned in. There's no question. Does that disqualify me? You're supposed to be above reproach as a pastor. I'm going to tell you something. I think any honest person is going to say there's things in their heart that they're keeping from the Lord, places in their heart they don't let the Lord have, out of pride or out of whatever it is. If there's anything in your heart this morning, let's think seriously about confessing it and recognize as we're confessing our sin to the Lord that our sin impacts those around us because it's a community thing. And let's pray, if we go to prayer, let's pray that the Lord forgives us as a community of our sin, whatever they are. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, man, what a glorious thing. He'll wash away all of your sin. He'll wash away all of your sin. Not all the consequences of your sin. Doesn't mean you'll never sin again. But he will wash all of the penalty of your sin away. You need to accept Jesus Christ this morning if you haven't already. And so as we go to prayer, the altar is open as usual. If you need to lay something down, lay it down. If you need to go talk to somebody and pray with them, I'll be down front here. And let's close in a word of prayer.